Good morning. Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 34. It's found in the insert of your bulletin. A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about.
Oh, thank you, Teresa. Well, good morning to all of you. It's always a privilege to share God's word with you. Why don't we pray before we begin? Father, we give you thanks for your word. Father, as we approach it, we pray that we may do so humbly, not just seeking understanding, but also seeking to obey you and your commands. Father, we give you thanks and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're continuing in our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we're looking at a passage that is commonly known as the story of the rich young ruler. As usual, please feel free to follow along in your outlines. I'm going to first walk us through this encounter with the rich young ruler, and then after that, I'm going to take a look at two implications the rest of the passage has for us. That first, salvation is by grace, and second, the worth or the worthiness of Jesus. So first, the story. So the story begins with a man who approaches Jesus with a question. And his question is this: "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" In other words, what do I need to do in order to be saved? By all accounts, this ruler seems to be asking a genuine question. And he really seemed desperate to know what he needed to do to be saved. It's interesting how he phrases this question, because he says, "What do I have to do in order to be saved?" The focus of this ruler was entirely on what he needed to do. How do I get myself into heaven? If you translate the original text literally, what he said was, "Having done what will I inherit eternal life?" Having done what? In other words, what is required of me? What do I have to do to be granted eternal life? Well, this ruler was trapped in the legalistic thinking of his day. And he believed that you had to do something good in order to earn your salvation. Believing that by your good deeds, your good actions, by being religious, you can actually become good in the sight of God and be deserving of heaven. Well, Jesus challenges him. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Now, it's obvious that this ruler calls Jesus good out of politeness, maybe a courtesy to him. But Jesus uses this as an opportunity to press him on a much deeper truth. The question of who is actually good. Who is actually good? Jesus goes on, and he basically refers to the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. It says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. Now, Jesus doesn't list all 10 of them, but it's clear that by this list, this is what Jesus was referring to. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to play by the rules of what you must do to be saved, well, here are the terms. Obey God's law perfectly. Do not break a single command. Well, what's interesting is how this ruler responds to Jesus. And it's interesting that this ruler is not intimidated by what Jesus says. He doesn't sigh and say, well, if you put it that way, there's no way I can reach that standard. Instead, this is what he says. All these I have kept since I was a boy. He says, Jesus, I did it. I've done it. I'm good. I've obeyed the law. You see, under the leadership of the Pharisees, who were the Jewish leaders of that time, the Jews had a way of making it so that they actually believe they can, in fact, keep God's law perfectly. And the way they did that is they reduced, or they limited, or they narrowed the focus of God's law to the point where it actually became doable for them. So if you remember when Jesus was talking to them and he said, well, love your neighbor as yourself. And they were thinking, well, who is my neighbor? Meaning, how in the world can I possibly love everyone around me? And they thought, well, the way I can do that is by so narrowly defining neighbor to just include people I like. And when I do that, I can be obedient to God's law. And so this ruler looks and says, well, you know what, Jesus? I've done it all. I've kept the commandments since I was a boy. I have been faithful. I'm righteous. I am good. But Jesus goes on to really show him how far he is from obedience. And this is what he says. You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You see, Jesus knew this man's heart and knew that there was one important commandment that this man was not keeping. And this was the first commandment. In Exodus 20, the first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knew there was something that held this man's heart even more than his devotion to God. And this was material wealth for him. Because in the next verse, we're told he was a man of great wealth. In other words, Jesus exposes that this man's love of money was greater than his love for God. So Jesus says, challenges him. He says, sell everything and come follow me. Will you put me first? Well, it's at this point in the story when Jesus finally loses this man. Verse 23, when he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. This man, this ruler, came to Jesus looking for salvation, asking what he could do to be saved. but he walked away disappointed. Not only disappointed, but unsaved. He walked away unsaved. Well, that's the encounter in a nutshell. And in the rest of our time, I want to unpack it and draw two conclusions from what happens next. Because I think what happens next, in truth, ought to really disturb us if we really understand what is being said by Jesus. The first observation is this, that salvation is by grace. And I think what ought to disturb us from the passage is this, that being religious can look so much like being saved. That being religious can look so much like being saved. Well, if you could imagine this man alive today, perhaps attending Ambassador, the question I have is, I wonder how many of us would even entertain the thought that he may not be saved and that he is in need of salvation and in need of Jesus. If this rich young ruler was alive today, I think the truth is that he might actually be a leader in a church. Or he might even be considered for eldership at many churches. Most of us wouldn't even dare to question this man's devotion to God. But here Jesus says it's not enough. What you have defined as the righteous life, no matter how good it appears, is not enough for him. Because here's the other disturbing truth about what Jesus is saying. Jesus isn't asking for religious devotion, but he's demanding total surrender to him. Jesus doesn't ask for religious devotion, but demands total surrender. Now, I'm getting to the part of the passage that troubles most people. Because read it a certain way, what it sounds like what Jesus is saying is, well, if you want to be saved, you have to basically sell all your worldly possessions before you can follow him. And at face value, that's what it sounds like Jesus is saying. Now, this clearly can't be the case because we know that there are other people in Scripture that didn't sell all their worldly possessions before following him. And in fact, this is really the only record of Jesus demanding of this of anyone in the Gospels when they ask about salvation. So then, what is going on here? That's really at the heart of the story, isn't it? Why does it seem like Jesus is picking on this poor guy? Why is he not asking this of everyone, but just him? And I think this is the question that needs to be answered before we really understand what the gospel is about. Jesus commanded this ruler to sell everything in order to show that he had a rightful claim to everything that belonged to this man. Whether it was his wealth, his righteousness, even his life, ultimately came from and belongs to God. And because Jesus was not just a good teacher, not just a good teacher who made helpful suggestions or gave a moral code or taught interesting stories, but it's Jesus who is the one who is truly good, truly perfect, because he himself is God. And this is the part that we cannot get around when we understand what Jesus is saying. That had the claim on each of our lives here too by him is total and is absolute. That nothing we have, nothing we do, does not belong to him. I think everyone there who witnessed this event probably had their breath taken away by what happened. Every one of them probably had a sinking feeling in their gut when they watched this religious, upstanding man walk away, saddened, disappointed, and unsaved. Maybe they thought, if this guy is not saved, then who in the world can be saved? if even a guy like this isn't going to heaven, what chance do any of us stand? And maybe we feel the same pit in our stomach when we read this text. And maybe we wonder, well, where does grace fit into all this? If this is God's standard, how can anyone expect to be saved? Well, the passage goes on. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus uses this occasion to teach how difficult, and not just difficult, but utterly impossible, salvation appears to be when viewed through the perspective of human effort and action. It's as impossible as a camel going through the eye of a needle. And it's clear that the people there got the message that day, because they ask him, "Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved?" Jesus brought them to the most important truth that they needed to hear that day. And it's that salvation and eternal life, the call to follow Jesus, is absolutely impossible by our own strength, that we can never earn our own salvation. But it is possible by his power and by his grace. The word grace doesn't mean that Jesus lowers the bar so that everyone can just walk right past it. The grace means that Jesus did for us what we could never do for ourselves. And you see, it's not until you come face to face with the impossibility of living up to God's standards that you really even begin to understand what the good news and the gospel is. And not until you understand that impossibility, here is the real danger. The danger is that you're likely going to try to mimic the religious and Christian life by your own actions and effort, just like this rich young ruler did. And you can do all the outward acts of religion and try to fake it, and eventually think, well, hey, I'm a pretty big, good person. I'm doing pretty well. And it's really not until you confront the impossibility of what God demands of you that you finally come to that place of utter surrender. And you say, no matter how hard I try, no matter how good I think I am, I will never do enough, and I can never be good enough to deserve eternal life or salvation. But Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God. What is impossible with men is possible with God." The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that God made him, referring to Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's really the good news, that while we were powerless, sinful, weak, inadequate, and really unable to live according to God's standards, that while we can never be good ourselves, Jesus, the perfect one, the good one, took the punishment we deserve for our sin. And if we respond to his work with faith, we can be counted righteous because of what he has done. We can be saved and have eternal life. What is impossible with men is possible with God. But to be saved is to believe in more than Jesus just as a ticket to heaven. To be saved is actually also to believe that Jesus is our Lord and that he alone deserves our total worship in this life. So as we move on to our final point, the second observation from the passage is the worth of Jesus. The worth of Jesus. Well, there's no way to get around the fact that in this passage, it was specifically money that proved to be the greatest obstacle that stood between this rich ruler and eternal life. I don't doubt that this rich ruler wanted to be saved, but wanting to be saved is not enough to be saved. And by choosing his wealth over Jesus, this rich young ruler clearly did not understand who Jesus was. Money and wealth is really a resource that can be used for God's kingdom. It's not a sin to have money or to have wealth. But Jesus is very clear that there is a danger and the allure of money and greed that we need to watch out for. In Luke 16, Jesus says this, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." It's interesting that in talking about the issue of money, Jesus uses the language of worship and devotion rather than the language of economics. Jesus here, he personifies money. He describes it like a god. Naturally, the word here in the original is not money, but mammon. It's a god, an idol. And in this picture, money can become something that we just not use or spend day to day, but it becomes something we end up serving and worshiping in our lives. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, is quite helpful. And he says this, "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give." And he goes on, "A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources on it without a second thought. It can be family and children, or career and making money, or achievement and critical acclaim, or saving face and social standing. It can be a romantic relationship, peer approval, competence and skill, secure and comfortable circumstances, your beauty or your brains, a great political or social cause, your morality and virtue, or even success in the Christian ministry." And finally, he says this, "An idol is whatever you look at and say in the heart, in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure." There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Worship. In his book, Tim Keller goes on, and he makes this distinction between what he calls a surface idol and a deeper idol. Surface idols, he says, are concrete things, readily observable things in this world that we chase after. Things such as money, family, sex. But underneath these surface idols are deeper idols, he says. And these are idols like power, the approval of others, security, safety, emotional or physical comfort. These are the deepest longings of the human soul. And the point is that we use these surface idols like sex, money, family to satisfy the deeper idols that are at the deepest levels of the human heart. And in that whole dynamic, money becomes one of the most powerful surface idols in our lives. You can argue that it's the universal surface idol that all of us struggle with. Why? Because so many of our deeper idolatries can be met through money. That's the power of money. Whether it's hunger for power or control, or security or status, physical comfort or pleasure, whatever is the deeper longing in your heart, money seems to offer the answer to achieve all these things. It's very easy for us to look, perhaps, at the shopaholic, the very materialistic person who is always racking up a bill on their credit cards, always buying, eating, spending, enjoying the finest things. And it's very easy for us to say, well, that person is a slave to money. Money is that person's idol. But the thing is, actually the same thing can be true of a person who lives a pretty modest lifestyle, and yet is accruing and accruing and saving money in their bank accounts. Because the deeper idol that they are feeding with money is a need of security and safety. And that security is actually their idol. And money is just the means of getting it. And the truth is that though outwardly no one would call that person materialistic, the truth is that there may be another idol that sits on the throne of that person's life. And that may be the need to gain wealth, to find security and safety for yourself. Jesus pointed out that there is a battle in each of our hearts. No one is exempt between God and money. And that is a battle of where we will ultimately place our hope in life. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. There is this illusion that we can have it all. But Jesus actually says no. Eventually, one of those things, one of those devotions is going to win out. And the thing is, you're going to grow to despise the other thing. And if you aren't careful, that other thing may become God himself. He said you have to make a choice, and you can't have it both ways. Well, it's interesting that right after the encounter with the ruler, in verse 31 to 33, Jesus talks to his disciples about all the suffering that he is going to endure when he reaches Jerusalem. Verse 32, he says this: he will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. And when we read this, it just seems quite out of place. But actually, I think Jesus is telling his disciples something quite important. And what he says is, choosing to follow me is choosing a life that is not going to be easy. It's not going to be the easy road. It's not going to be the popular road. It's not going to be a life that leads to comfort or riches or anything that seems desirable in the eyes of the world. The way of Jesus is a road that leads ultimately to Jerusalem, ultimately to the cross. And in fact, it's going to cost you everything to follow Jesus. Peter goes on and says in verse 28, well, we did that, Jesus. We left our homes. We left everything to follow you. And the question is this: why were the disciples able to do what the rich young ruler could not do? Was it because they were more heroic? Were they more courageous? Or was it because they were just poor fishermen and they had just less to lose. So of course it was easier than this rich young ruler. Well, the Apostle Peter himself gives the explanation for why they were able to leave everything and follow Jesus. And he says this in 2 Peter. He says, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But," he says, "we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We beheld his glory. We saw his worth, his beauty, his majesty with our own very eyes. In verse 29, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. No one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." How does Jesus give us the ability to surrender things that are most precious to us in this life? He does this by enabling us to put our hope not in the things of this world, but in the things of this world to come. To store our treasure in heaven, not in this world. And then ultimately seeing that Jesus himself is the greatest treasure of it all. Whether it's our wealth, our careers, our reputation, or even our families, these things are, of course, good things. But there's a temptation for us to make these good things and put them in God's place and to make them idols and to believe that they can give us the same things that God gives us. Of course, we should love our families. We should be faithful and diligent in our work. And it's not a sin to have money. But in the end, if these things become our idols, they will only enslave us. And really, this is the nature of all idols. They promise to satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. And they say they will give you everything that you want. But in the end, they end up robbing your soul, and they take everything from you. But that's the total opposite of who Jesus is. Because Jesus was someone who gave up everything for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Jesus, unlike all the idols of this world, he fulfills his promise to us. He says, "I'm the only one who truly loves you. I'm the only one who will truly deliver on my promises to you." Jesus gave up his wealth and became poor, so that through his poverty, we might know riches far greater than we can imagine in this life. The rich young ruler, he couldn't see the worth of Jesus that day. And so he just walked away, clutching on to his wealth. I wish I could give you 10 practical steps to get free of the love of money today. But as I look at this passage, the only answer I see is to see who Jesus is. And to be so consumed by his beauty, his majesty, and his worth, that you slowly learn to let go of the things of this world. And slowly learn to entrust those things, whether it's our wealth, our career, our reputation, and even our families, back to him. Because when you find the real treasure, the true treasure, when you see Jesus, his worthiness, his majesty, and his glory, none of the cheap counterfeits even seem comparable anymore. To follow Jesus and to be part of his kingdom is really about following Christ, who bids us come and die. It's a way of sacrifice, a life of surrender, a life that leads to the cross. But Jesus also says that his kingdom is like a person who discovers a pearl of great value and price. And when he finds this pearl, he sells everything that he owns. And while everyone looks at this guy like a fool, as he's laughing, he's ecstatic, he's in pure bliss and joy, he says, "I have found the greatest treasure in this world." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we thank you for the challenge and encouragement it is to us. And Father, we ultimately know that we all struggle with idolatry in our lives as we place things such as family, wealth, education, success, and other things in your place. But Father, we thank you that even though we have sinned and rebelled against you, that you in your power and in your grace provided Christ to die for us as an atoning sacrifice, that we who place our trust in him can have this promise of eternal life. But Father, we also know that this doesn't mean that we can live our lives just the way we want. But Father, we know that you are the Lord over everything in our entire lives. And so, Father, as we seek to honor you, especially in this area of finances, I pray that we may ultimately see your worth and who Jesus is and the reality of his splendor and glory, and that the allure and the glitterness and the attraction of the things of this world will fade in comparison of who you are and your worth. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name.